of his work here upon this earth. And I will tell you, as a preacher, there is an honor that I think that goes along with preaching a lesson from the greatest sermon I think ever preached upon the face of this earth. There is such an honor there that we have these words recorded by Jesus. It reminds me, whenever I think about that, when I go back to Luke the 24th chapter with the two men on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And it says there that he opened their understanding. And then later on they said concerning that, when he opened their understanding from the prophets, from the Psalms, and from the law of Moses. It later on says, they said concerning his teaching, did our hearts not burn when he spoke to us of the things that had been prophesied concerning him? And I think about that attitude, and I think about what is recorded here, and I think about being a preacher and being able, and I think exhorted from time to time to go back to this passage and to the sermon that was brought. And I will tell you, it was brought 2,000 years ago, but just as applicable as it was the day that it was presented by Jesus Christ is applicable today. And I'm afraid that we may just read it, we may gloss over it, we may look at it, but I'm afraid that we may not meditate upon these grand words. And I recognize that everything that we have in Scripture is from the Word. It is Christ's words, but I fear that sometimes we gloss over some of these words, and also in respect to that which was presented by Jesus on this day. What a glorious message by the master teacher. If you want to look at how to teach people, you look at how Jesus did it. And he started out his work here upon this earth with these beatitudes. And when we think about that, we look at the word blessed defined, makrios in the Greek. Vine says is used in the Beatitudes where the Lord indicates not only the characters that are blessed, but the nature of that which is the highest good. Jesus, in his explanation of what he gives and his statements of what he gives there in the Beatitudes, when he says blessed, is talking about that which is the highest good that man can attain. And you can understand, I think, Jesus going there first and presenting these grand blessings that man can attain. And he doesn't set the bar low, but rather he sets the bar high. The highest good that each and every one of us can attain. You know, I think there's a tendency that each and every one of us have, much like what Peter had when we look in the 21st chapter of John, after Jesus had been risen from the dead and had already been seen by his disciples. And for the first time, Jesus addresses his disciples, and it was after Peter had denied him three times, a few days before. And after Jesus asked him the three questions that, of course, upset him at the asking of the last one, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He then tells Peter what is going to take place in his life. That he would at some point be taken captive. And he would not be able to have his own will anymore, but there would be those that would lead him around. There would be those that would conduct him to their own wills and wishes. Very adverse to the way that Peter had lived his life. And he tells him that he's going to pay the ultimate price for being a Christian. Not because he denied Jesus, but for being a Christian. And remember that Jesus then saw John in the group. And he says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, you worry about yourself. I'm going to paraphrase it. You worry about yourself. You don't worry about him. If I want him to remain alive until my second coming, well, then he can do that. But you worry about yourself. I think many times we think about the bar, the standard being set for us, and we want to go to somebody else in the congregation or to other people we know. We know I'm a lot better than so-and-so. I'm a lot better shape than they are. I'm a lot stronger Christian than they are. But we think back to what Jesus is doing. He's setting the bar to the highest. And that's really where we should want to attain. Because it's not about like being other people. It's about being like Christ Jesus. Vincent says this concerning the Beatitudes. The biblical use of the word lifted it into the region of the spiritual, as distinguished from the merely intellectual, and entrusted it alone the task of representing this higher concept. And so he agrees with Vine. These Beatitudes, each time that he says blessed and then gives the thought of how an individual is blessed, it is with that thought of the higher concept in serving God, in living this life, in looking unto what is really important, setting priorities, all of those things that he mentions within that particular aspect of the Beatitudes. Robertson says this, the Greek word here, makrios, is an adjective that means happy. Blessed is, of course, an infinitely higher and better thing than just mere happiness. And because of the context, who is presenting it, and the results that Jesus gives after each one of his Beatitudes. It is because of that, it is more than just happiness or being glad. It is the state of that which is infinitely higher, as Robertson says. Just defining the word blessed, though, doesn't give us total insight into what Jesus is teaching. We have to look at it, we have to take the context, and we have to break it down. I want to look, first of all, at the setting of the sermon that Jesus taught that day. Matthew 5 and verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The mountain itself cannot be identified. It was probably more like a rise or a hill that Jesus was at. And he gave the greatest of all sermons. And Delitzsch, in his commentary on this, calls this setting and this mount where this sermon was given the Sinai of the New Testament. And I think that's a very good thought whenever you think about it, because the Sinai of the Old Testament is where the law was given, the Mosaic law. And whenever I think back to that, I see the contrast in what Moses gave as mediator of the law to that which Jesus presents as mediator of the law. And in John 1 and verse 17, John says, therefore, the law was given through Moses. And just stop there for just a moment. Whenever you think about his statement, especially about what he's about to comment on as a contrast, the law was given to Moses. And wherever you think about that, it was a carnal law. It was added because of sin, Galatians 3 and verse 19. It was given to a people that could not attain absolute righteousness because of the sacrifices that were contained within the law. But the law was given through Moses. In contrast, he says then, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That mountain of Sinai didn't hold a candle, no matter the elevation. Did not hold a candle to the mountain or the hill or the rise that Jesus sat on upon that day, or stood upon that day as the people sat down round about him and listened to these great words. The Mosaic law presented back in the Old Testament caused fright. The new law, as presented, causes peaceful hope. When we think about that from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 3 through 9, Paul says, now if the ministry of death, which he is referring to the Mosaic law, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the old law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory, and it does. Because it is not based upon fear, it's not based upon negatives, it's based upon the positives that are given. And in a synopsis, you could say, we could turn, of course, to a passage of Scripture that we all know, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And part of that believing in him is believing in that which he taught. And so we have then the Sinai of the New Testament as we turn to this particular passage here in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus' disciples, they come near. It's a sign of agreement and fellowship in that they are there with their master. And I will tell you that as we live our life, we must be beside the Lord, near him at all time, in fellowship with him, just as his disciple was back then. We gather around him. There would be naysayers, as Jesus, of course, would encounter for the next 3.5 years. There would be those that would fight against him. In fact, the Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "For consider him that has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." His life was a contradiction to what it had been. He had come from heaven. He was in harmony, in peace, in unity, in glory, and all of that changed when he became flesh. And instead of all being for him, all were against him. And of course, that was realized, especially when he went to the cross. And not only was his fellowships in agreement, his disciples in fellowship with him and in agreement with him, but also now the multitudes sit to listen. Later on, the multitudes would be fed on two different occasions. We find out in John the 6th chapter, there would be a third occasion where they wanted to be fed. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to feed you. Because I realize all you're wanting to do is fill your bellies and not listen." But there's no promise of food here, physical food, but they are being broke the bread of life on this mount this day. Jesus teaches the multitude in progression of faith-filled statements of how to enter into a relationship with God. And they progress as they go on, and there is a blessed that continues to be even more blessed as it continues on. And there's also expectations that increase and grow as we look at these great beatitudes and this lesson that is brought, that it must increase and grow when we get down to the crescendo in verse 12, that we must suffer persecution. And so we have that being presented to us by the Lord. These nine beatitudes are and will always be relevant as long as time is. And the reason for it is this: even though it was presented 2,000 years ago, mankind has not changed. Technology has changed. Mankind has not changed. Brother Nathan is following along and with the reading over on his phone. I see others that have their phones out also. And technology has changed as far as how we can see the Word and so forth, but the Word is still the same. It's exactly the same. And people are the same. They haven't changed. And so we have these before us. Each blessed, there is also, though, a corresponding negative that goes along with it. And we need to note that. We need to note that. So, we begin Matthew 5 and verse 3. If anybody is worried this morning this is going to be a 2.5-hour sermon, it is. But we're going to split it up in about 4 different sermons to get that done. So, you're welcome. Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 20, in the corresponding passage to this, says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.'" And there's been some that have said, well, you know, evidently there's a premium that's being placed upon an individual being poor in connection with their spiritual relationship unto God. And that's really not the case. What Jesus is speaking of here is not being poor economically, but rather poor or destitute of a proud, haughty, arrogant spirit that would keep them from God's rule. Poor economically doesn't give that premium in relationship with God. I'll give you a passage and then refer to another one. Remember what is stated by Lemuel in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Two things I ask of you," in his prayer to God, "deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." That would be spiritual food. And then he says, "Lest I be full and deny you." He's talking about his belly being full. "And I deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It's not about our economic standpoint. As a matter of fact, when we go back and we think about that from the standpoint of what is presented to us in the account that Jesus gives us in Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 19, with the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man finds himself in torment. And it is not because he was rich. And Lazarus finds himself comforted. And it's not because he was poor. But really, when you look at the whole context, and especially at the end of that account, when you near along about verses 28 following, remember that the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead, warn his brethren not to come. And remember what Abraham says to him. They have Moses and the prophet. They have God's law. That's the indication to us that being poor or being rich is not the determining factor or a premium, either in the positive or the negative, of where our souls will be at the end of time, but rather it's about our will to serve God. And the rich man realized, I didn't take the law of God given to me while I was alive and make application in my life. That's the reason that he missed it. And I think we can say from that standpoint, looking at the opposite in connection with Lazarus, he did, even though he was in a poor state. He turned to God and his trust was there. And that was the reason then he was comforted after he passed from this life. But here we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor or destitute of a proud, haughty, arrogant spirit that would keep them from God's rule, keep them from serving God. When we think about this, we see this in other passages with other people. David's statement of his spiritual attitude in the 40th Psalm and verse 17 to begin with. He says there, "As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Here is the king of Israel writing this, and we know he's not talking about his financial situation. He's talking about his relationship before God from the standpoint of a contrite heart and his need for God's support for him. When we look in the 119th Psalm, verses 28 and 29, he says, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways from me and graciously teach me your law." He says here, I need to be strengthened. I am weak. And he is presenting to us what it is to have or to be poor in spirit. Not thinking high about ourselves. Not thinking that we know everything, but rather as it is as we live and conduct our life, that we look to God for the answers. We look to God for what he will supply for us because we understand our weaknesses and what are missing in our life. And that's what Jesus is presenting here in this first beatitude. We see it in the tax collector's statement of repentance in Luke 18, chapter verse 13. Remember that the Pharisee came and basically what he said, and I'll paraphrase it for you. I thank God who I am. I thank God for me. I'm glad of what I am, who I am, and how I conduct myself. And then the publican standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man had this contrite heart. This man had a lack of a proud, haughty, arrogant spirit. He recognized his condition. The Pharisee did not see himself. The Pharisee set up what the Pharisees needed to see in himself. Paul, in essence, was saying the same thing about himself in Philippians, the 4th chapter. He says, I was a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, according to the law, blameless. He says, that's the way that I viewed myself. Not that he had never sinned, but every time he did sin, he did that which was according to the law in order to make sacrifice for that sin. I was perfect concerning those things. And I think he's saying that there in Philippians 4. But you see, what Jesus is calling for is for us to have this attitude right here as the tax collector and David. I need help. I recognize that there's weakness in my life. I recognize that I can't do this alone. But rather, I need the help from Christ Jesus and from the Father. This same attitude is to be seen in us. Humility as a child. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter to the kingdom of heaven." Now, stop right there for a moment. He's not talking about sitting there and playing with our lips and gurgling and so forth like that. He's not talking about those things. But rather, he gives explanation of how it is that he says how we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 4, "Whosoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It is the opposite of having that arrogant, haughty spirit that Jesus was saying we shouldn't have, but rather being poor in spirit. The humility that is there. The humility that is there. You know, two Wednesdays ago, when Daryl and I were at the prison, I think that's when it was. I can't remember for sure. I think that's when it was. There was a question that was asked. And it had to do with really nothing that is revealed in Scripture. And I will tell you that that question that was asked, I've heard many give an explanation of that scripture. And I cannot find that explanation anywhere. And it doesn't matter what it was. That's beside the point. And I referred to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And you know, that's really an attitude that we need to have whenever the scriptures are silent. It goes on to say, now the things that are revealed are given to us that we can understand, or that we should understand, and we should follow them. That's what he says there in Deuteronomy 29, 29. That is certainly so. But this thought about, well, we can answer everything that anybody asks and everything, that's not so. I think the more that I study, the more I find out just how much I don't know. And I think it's true with all of us if we'll truly delve into the Word. It is a lack of that arrogant spirit. And that we should have humility as a child, not only in our own understanding, but also in the way that our dealings are with others, the way that we interface with others. We need to have that humility. The corresponding negative to this is found over in Luke's account, the 6th chapter, verse 24. It says, but woe unto you, Jesus said, that are rich, for you have received your consolation. And it's much like whenever I think back to the church that was at Laodicea, that Jesus addresses in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 through 19. They were saying, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. They don't realize that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire. That would mean that they would need to turn their hearts to the Lord and recognize their poor condition. Poor spiritual condition. He says, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You are in sad spiritual condition. You need an overhauling. You need medical help and spiritual medical help. Those, he says, whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous, and he says, repent. Go back to having that attitude of the poor, contrite spirit, where you look to God for direction and not to self. The blessing of the poor being in spirit with recognition of our destitute state, we can come to Jesus' rule, his kingdom, and we can be blessed. When we look at the next beatitude, the next time we get together, because I will tell you that this will go too long if I don't stop right now. And I really want us to go through this very slowly. I want us to get the full impact of what is stated. And so we're going to stop here this morning. Let me just say to those that are not children of God, these beatitudes that are presented are those beatitudes, those blessings that are given if one finds himself or will come to the state that Jesus is describing. And the application is to you. And we'll just start with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that contrite heart, that doesn't think, you know, well, I have all the time in the world, I can do whatever I want, I'll live this way, I'll sow my wild oats, and whenever I can't do anything else that is fun, when I get to an old age, then I'll become a Christian at that time. There's no hope of that. We don't know. I'm sure that each and every one of us can tell of accounts where young people have died. And young, some that are Christians and some that weren't Christians. But we understand life is not an absolute. And the length of life is not an absolute. That statement that is made in the Psalms by David, that we have 70 years and if by strength we can have a little bit more, that's just an average. It's not every individual. We understand that. This call that Jesus is making to you is to go from something lower to higher. Being poor in spirit. Not arrogant, not haughty, not proud. But resolving yourself to understand, I'm here upon this earth for a reason. And it is to serve my God. And that's the call really that he's making with this first beatitude. I'm here to serve my God. And so I call on you this morning that if you're not a child of God, make that determination today. Begin serving him today. Doing so by having faith, believing what God has to say, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. having a penitent attitude, just as Peter called for the Jews that had crucified Jesus in Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19. Naming the name of Christ, making a commitment to Him before a group of people, saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just as the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts 8 chapter and verse 37. And then being baptized for the remission of your sins, becoming a child of God, starting that life, that walk. And I will tell you, throughout that walk, there's going to be a series of corrections that are made where you're going to have to go back and realize, I've lost that poor spirit. I'm beginning to be haughty. I'm beginning to be proud. I need to get that straightened up. And maybe we've gotten to that point as Christians, and we can be forgiven of that if we confess our wrongs, if we confess our sins. James 5, verse 16. Let's take this first beatitude. We'll pick back up next, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I want this to be on Sunday mornings for a while, and we'll look at them. But let's take this first beatitude and make application in our life. Already volumes have been taught. I know I didn't do justice to them, but hopefully there's some thoughts that you gain from it. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.